If you have your Bibles with you this morning, I want to encourage you to turn with me to Mark chapter 9. If you're new with us this morning, the words will be on the screen above or ahead, but you're also welcome to open your Bible as well. Mark chapter 9, we'll read verses 14 through 29. And when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them, and the scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. And he asked them, What are you arguing about with them? And someone from the crowd answered him, Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able. And he answered them, O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me. And they brought the boy to him, and when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, How long has this been happening to him? And he said, From childhood. And it has often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And Jesus said to him, If you can, all things are possible for one who believes. Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, I believe, help my unbelief. And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again. And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, He is dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, Why could we not cast it out? And he said to them, This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. One of the many benefits that we gain from reading and studying a book of the Bible verse by verse, as we've been doing with the Gospel of Mark for some time now, is that we get the full weight of what is known as the context. Remembering what we read and encountered last week, I believe, for me at least, changes how I read and understand our story this morning. Last week, if you remember, if you were here, we caught a fresh glimpse of Jesus as he was on the Mount of Transfiguration, as his divine nature was revealed before his three closest friends and followers. Verses 2 and 3 of chapter 9, if you have your Bibles open, reminds us what we looked at. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, and led them up a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. Only Peter, James, and John had the distinction of seeing Jesus transfigured, or literally changed, right before their eyes. You may remember that Matthew and Luke, in their telling of the transfiguration, they comment on the face of Jesus, whereas Matthew, Mark, and Luke both comment on the appearance of Jesus' clothes. And over again in Mark, we've seen, I believe, in our study of Mark's gospel, that Mark tends to understate the magnitude and the magnificence of what Jesus does and who Jesus is. Let's turn this off and we can turn the pulpit mic on. Thank you. Can you hear me? All right. So Mark, at least as I read this gospel, to read this narrative, it seems like, you know, Mark just, he records all these miraculous things, all these miracles that Jesus has been performing, and he just states them so plainly, and then he just moves on to the next thing. Jesus walks on water. Jesus calms the storm. He feeds the 5,000. He feeds the 4,000. It's as if these things are just common everyday occurrences. And here, I believe from last week's passage, Jesus is transfigured. Literally, he's changed. His divine glory is now on display for his inner three to see. And then we just continue on.
As we learned last week, Jesus isn't simply reflecting the glory of God as the moon reflects the sun. Rather, Jesus, as the Son of God, creates and manifests his own glory. Something very different is going on here than it did when Moses was on the mountain back in Exodus chapter 33 and 34. There, Moses was reflecting God's glory. I believe here Jesus is emanating, he is radiating his own glory. You may remember that Mark tells us that both Elijah and Moses are there on the mountain conversing with Jesus about his upcoming death and resurrection. And then Peter begins to make his now infamous speech about tents. We learn that Peter and James and John are terrified as they see Jesus being transfigured before them, as his humanity is no longer concealing his divinity. Now his divinity eclipses his humanity, and these three disciples are able to get a glimpse of Jesus as Jesus truly is. His divine nature, his glory is radiating for them to see. You may remember next that a cloud appears and God the Father speaks another word of affirmation about his Son. "This is my beloved Son," God the Father says. "Listen to him. Hear what he says. Do what he says." Elijah and Moses then disappear, pointing again to the preeminence and the superiority of Jesus over these esteemed Old Testament figures. But we don't know how long Jesus was transfigured, but eventually his pre-transfiguration appearance returned, and Jesus and his three disciples go back down the mountain. There's an interesting painting that was done a few hundred years ago. I've got a picture of this for you on the screen, entitled simply "The Transfiguration." And this painting is by the well-known painter Raphael. And if you're in my generation, we know Raphael more as a Teenage Mutant Ninja Turtle than we do as a painter. But believe it or not, the Ninja Turtle, I believe, was named after the painter. Anyway, this painter, he painted this very unique and interesting painting. Actually, he was working on it at the time of his death in 1520, I believe, at the age of 37. The Transfiguration has been depicted in paintings, many paintings over the years, but what's unique about this one is the three different levels, if you will, of what's going on in this painting. You'll notice at the very top, of course, Jesus being transfigured. I think that Raphael is taking a bit of an artistic license here. Thank you for that. As Jesus is hovering above the earth, I went back and read Matthew, Mark, and Luke this week, and none of the three mentioned that Jesus was hovering. But I think that Raphael was doing that just to, for artistic effect, perhaps. Then the second layer, if you will, you'll see Peter, James, and John prostrating on the ground and just in holy terror as they get a glimpse of Jesus as Jesus truly is. Again, this painting of Jesus as the words of the gospel writers, I think, are really inadequate to capture what it must have been like to see Jesus transfigured. Right, this is Raphael's best attempt at that, and certainly none of us could do any better as well. And then, what stands apart with this painting compared to most other paintings on the Transfiguration is what's going on at the bottom level. And because most paintings of this nature don't include this next story that we find in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And the next story that we find in Matthew, Mark, and Luke is what we read just a moment ago. You'll notice there, towards the right of the painting, there's what appears to be a young boy without a shirt, and that's the demon-possessed boy, I'm assuming, that we read about. And then you can't really see it too well, maybe from where you're sitting, but if you look at it on your phone or on your computer later, you'll see that his eyes are rolled back in his head, signifying he's possessed by this demon. And then the man standing right behind him, we assume, would be his father. And then the rest of the people in the picture would be, according to the context of this passage, would be the scribes, they'd be the disciples, and anyone else who happened to be there on that particular day. What just a beautiful and striking and vivid piece of work this is. And I had never seen this before I started reading and studying this passage this week. But Mark tells us in verses 14 and 15 that when Jesus and the disciples come back down the mountain, they are confronted with really a sobering dose of reality. The reality not only of the disciples and the scribes arguing, not only the reality of unbelief, which I believe characterized to some extent everybody that was at the foot of this mountain, as we'll see as the text goes on, they were marked by unbelief, but also the harsh reality of what we might call pure evil. This young man, this young boy is terribly stricken by this powerful demon. This whole scene, I try to think about this scene in my mind. And I just imagine Jesus coming down from the Mount of Transfiguration. He's had this almost out-of-body experience. And the three disciples are there to witness this, to behold this. And then they come down the mountain and just see just this mess of humanity, this chaotic scene where the scribes and the disciples are arguing. And all of this happens right after the Transfiguration, which again tells, when we read this story in light of the Transfiguration, it changes, I believe, how we interpret and how we understand this story. We've all probably had similar moments of a spiritual high when we've maybe gone to a camp or a conference or a retreat, and then we return home and we're immediately confronted with something that almost just kills the spiritual high that we've experienced. I believe this story also, reading the Transfiguration, this story today, in light of the Transfiguration, also is a powerful reminder to us of why Jesus came to begin with. Right? Jesus didn't just come he came to display his glory. He came to radiate and show us who the Father is and to express who he truly is. But Jesus also came, I believe, for the mess that's at the bottom of this mountain. Right, as Jesus comes back down from his transfiguration, what he sees going on there is really why he came to begin with. Jesus didn't come just for people whose lives are always neat and tidy, for people whose lives are squeaky clean, for those who were unfamiliar with the threat of darkness. I believe Jesus came precisely to confront the forces of evil head on, which is exactly what he does right after the Transfiguration. He came to confront what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, what our true enemy really is. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. As God's only Son, I believe he came. One of the reasons that he came was to combat and to vanquish his foes. The crowds that we read in the story stop arguing long enough, according to verse 15, for them to spot Jesus as he comes down the mountain, and they react well. They're in the midst of this conflict, but when they see Jesus, the text tells us in verse 15 that they were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. There's speculation as to why they were amazed. Some commentators say that maybe Jesus' face was still glowing, maybe his clothes were still radiating a bit, and maybe that's why they were amazed. Others just think that because this encounter with Jesus is in other places in Mark, when people see Jesus, they're amazed. Maybe they just knew who he was, and they were glad to see him. We don't really know why they were amazed, but they were. And then look at what happens in verse 16. And he asked them, "What are you arguing about with them?" Most people think he's talking to the scribes. What are you arguing with the disciples about? And based on what we've read so far in Mark's gospel, I believe Jesus knew it. He already knew the answer to his question. He understood what they were arguing about, but he went ahead and asked the question anyway. But before the scribes are able to speak up, a father speaks up and shares with Jesus what is going on, and I believe what probably led to this argument. Now look at verses 17 and 18. And someone from the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid." This is the fourth and final exorcism passage that we find in Mark's gospel. You may or may not find these passages interesting or intriguing, but this is the last one that we're going to see in Mark's gospel. I believe this one is memorable for a bad reason, simply because of just the devastating effects that this demon has had on this young boy. We learn in verse 17 that he's unable to speak. Whenever the demon chooses to manifest itself in this boy, the demon throws the boy to the ground. The boy begins to foam at the mouth and begins to grind his teeth. And the boy's father says that he becomes rigid. He becomes flat on the ground, unable to move. Later on in verses 21 and 22, the boy, we learn that the boy has been possessed since childhood. And the father says the demon often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. Can you imagine, church, being a father, being a mother, being a parent, and watching your child go through something like this? I can't fathom it, to watch your child year after year. We don't know how old the boy was, but for a long time he had been dealing with the devastating effects of this demon possession. And this demon is trying to destroy what the Bible calls the image of God. In early chapters of Genesis, we learn that all people are created in the image of God, which means all people are valuable and have dignity just because we reflect God in certain ways. And as we continue reading through the Bible, we also know that our enemy seeks to mar and to destroy and to deface and to damage the image of God that we possess. That's what's going on in this story. I believe that Peter himself probably had this story in mind when he wrote what he did in 1 Peter 5:8. He says this: "Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour." This demon that has taken possession of this boy is trying to destroy him. That's what our enemy does. He tries to damage and destroy the image of God that is in each one of us. The father, I believe, in this story knew full well the meaning of Peter's words. That's why he says what he does in verse 17. "Teacher, I brought my son to you." That's what he says there initially. But we know when the father shows up, where is Jesus? He's on the mountain, we assume, with Peter, James, and John. He's not there. And that leads this father to do what he does next at the end of verse 18. "So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able." Jesus is not there. So he does what probably any of us would have done as well. He does the next best thing. He wants to ask the disciples of Jesus to do this, which, if you know the Gospel of Mark, you know that's actually a very reasonable request. Way back when we were in Mark chapter 6, verse 7, we learned there that Jesus gave his disciples the authority to cast out unclean spirits. So Jesus had given them permission, given them the ability to do this. And in Mark chapter 6, verse 13, we read that they had in fact successfully cast out many demons. So in theory, these disciples could have been able to do this. Jesus had given them the ability to do it. He had given them his blessing to do it. But we read in this story that for some reason, the disciples don't, and apparently they can't. And we'll come back to that here in just a moment. So when Jesus hears of the disciples' inability to cast out this demon, listen to how he laments in verse 19. "And he answered them, 'O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me.'" I think there's three things going on in these questions that Jesus asks. First, Jesus identifies what the ESV Study Bible refers to as, quote, the fundamental problem of all of those gathered at the foot of this mountain. The fundamental problem is their unbelief. How does he refer to them here? He says, "O faithless generation." So they lack full and robust faith. They lacked certainty that Jesus was the Son of God, and that God has the ability to do these miracles, and that God is worthy to be trusted. Second, Jesus hints at his approaching death and resurrection. I believe that's what's going on in these two questions. "How long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you?" I believe implied in these questions is the answer, which from the Jesus' perspective is not very much longer. Jesus knows that his crucifixion and his resurrection are near. So he's implying that he's not going to be there much longer. And then third, the disciples' failure to cast out this demon serves to contrast their inability with the ability of Jesus. I think there's a stark contrast going on here in this passage with the disciples' inability to do this with later on with Jesus's ability to do this. The disciples lack the faith and lack the prayer, which stands in stark contrast to Jesus. Where the disciples falter, Jesus succeeds. Where the disciples stumble, Jesus comes through. Where the disciples lack power, Jesus proves strong. Jesus says, bring him to me. Bring the boy to me. And they do what he says. Verse 20. And they brought the boy to him. And when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy. And he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. So as we've seen in other places, this demon that's possessing this boy is instantly aware when he is in the presence of Jesus. Instantly aware. The mere presence of Jesus is enough to provoke this demon to convulse. But Jesus is unfazed. Look at verses 21 and 22. And Jesus asked his father, how long has this been happening to him? And he said, from childhood. And it has often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. We our hearts go out to this father, don't they? We understand where he's coming from. And he says, if you can do anything. It seems to me, and maybe I'm misreading this, but it seems to me that the boy's father is lacking maybe some of the confidence that he had when he initially brought his son to see Jesus. Remember, he shows up hoping to see Jesus. He doesn't find Jesus because Jesus is on the mountain. And he asked the disciples to cast the demon out. The disciples are not able to do that. And I believe this shattered maybe some of the confidence that he had, that he was probably thinking at this point, well, if the disciples can't do it, then maybe Jesus can't do it either, because this guy knew probably the disciples represented Jesus, and maybe this case was just too far gone. Maybe there's nothing that Jesus could do. So he says, if you can do anything, if there's anything you can do, I want you to help. So he appeals to his compassion, and then he asks him for help. I doubt the father was prepared for how Jesus responded. Look at verse 23. And Jesus said to him, if you can, so he repeats these words back to him. He repeats his own words to him. If you can, and then Jesus says this, all things are possible for what? For one who believes. All things are possible for one who believes. What's Jesus doing here? I believe he is shifting the burden from his ability to heal this boy to the father's ability to believe. I think that's what's going on. Jesus is shifting the burden and shifts the conversation from his ability to heal to the father's ability to believe. Jesus says, all things are possible for one who believes. This can be done. God can do anything. I'm the Son of God. I can do anything. The real question that needs to be answered here is not whether Jesus has the ability to heal, but whether or not the Father has the belief needed. So Jesus kind of puts the ball back into the Father's court. Listen to what Danny Akin says. He says, the key is not the depth of our faith, but the direction of our faith. What is important is not the potency of our faith, but the person our faith is in. A little faith in a great Savior gets amazing results. And what an amazing response that this father gives to Jesus. And really, this is why we know this story. At least this, when I think about this story, this is what sticks out to me, how the father responds to what Jesus says. Look in verse 24. What a key text this is. In the Gospel of Mark, if not in the entire Bible. Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, I believe, help my unbelief. Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, I believe, help my unbelief. I don't know about you, but that statement resonates in my heart. And it may resonate in your heart as well. We see this father affirming that he does believe, he has faith. He says, I believe, but then he also affirms, at least at this moment, that his faith is weak. He says, help my unbelief. I don't think Jesus is pleased with weak faith, but church, I do believe that he is pleased when we acknowledge our weakness, when we acknowledge our frailty, when we acknowledge our need for help. After all, isn't that the very purpose for why Jesus came to begin with? Jesus came to do exactly and precisely what we cannot do ourselves. Jesus came to be strong because we are weak. Jesus came to obey because we don't obey. Jesus came to model faith because we are full of doubt. Jesus came to overcome because we stumble and we fall. The paradox of the Christian faith is that the more we follow Jesus, the stronger our faith in Jesus, the more we recognize our need for Him. Sometimes we think the opposite is true. But in fact, that's false. The greater our faith in Christ, the more we recognize our need for Him. The stronger our faith grows, the stronger our awareness becomes that apart from Him, we can do nothing. We are absolutely dependent upon Jesus for everything. A self-confident Christian is an oxymoron. Christians can be confident, but let us not put our confidence in ourselves. Let us put our confidence in Jesus and what He has done for us. In the economy of the Bible, weakness is strength and strength is weakness. Totally opposite of what our culture is and celebrates. Right? We want to be strong in our faith, but when we define what it means to be strong in our faith, we want to be weak in the eyes of God. Paul says that God's power is made perfect in our what? In our strength? No. Paul says God's power is made perfect in our weakness. The father in Mark 9 cries out to Jesus in desperation, "I believe, help my unbelief." Tim Keller says the man is essentially saying, "I'm trying, but I'm also full of doubts." And again, that may be where we are today. Maybe we've gotten some news here recently that has really shattered our confidence and our faith and our trust in God and maybe His love and care and provision for us. Maybe we're wrestling with sickness or illness or the death of a loved one or any number of things. Maybe we've been let go from our jobs, or maybe our children are rebelling, or we are failing in our marriage. Any number of things can shake our confidence. Things that happen can shake our confidence in God. And I wonder today if we can resonate with this cry of desperation. I believe, help my unbelief. What a remarkable plea of desperation this is. It's honest, it's transparent, it's authentic, it's vulnerable, it's hopeful, and it's humble. To me, that all those words describe what it really is to be a Christian. That's how we should always be. We should be all of these things that we find wrapped up in this simple plea of desperation. And apparently it was enough, because look at what Jesus does next. Verse 25, "And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, He rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, 'You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again.' And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, 'He is dead.' But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose." So Jesus has compassion on the Father, has compassion on the Son, helps him, rebukes this demon, and the demon does as Jesus commands, and the boy is set free. Is the boy actually dead? I don't know. To me, there's some ambiguity here. Maybe he is, maybe he isn't. But regardless, he's not moving. He appears to be dead, and Jesus takes him and lifts him up, and the boy arose. The passage ends, I believe, in a rather interesting way. Look at verses 28 and 29 before we close. "And when he had entered the house," so when Jesus entered the house, "his disciples asked him privately, 'Why could we not cast it out?' And he said to them, 'This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer.'" So the disciples want to know, why could we not cast it out? It seems to me they're kind of missing the point here, aren't they? It seems to me that they are concerned about their own ability to do this. And the point is that their power and their ability derives from Jesus. And apparently they were unable to exorcise this demon because they were trying to exorcise this demon without prayer. And church, what is prayer if not acknowledging our inability to do whatever it is we are asking God to do for us. Does that not really capture the essence of what prayer is all about? And it could be that if we find ourselves not spending much time in prayer, maybe it's because we think we can kind of do life on our own. Maybe we think we can exercise this demon in our lives without praying to God about it. Paul Miller, in his book, A Praying Life, says, prayer is bringing your helplessness to God. Prayer is bringing your helplessness to God. I can't think of a better way to bring this entire passage together than that thought, that final thought. That this passage is all about, I believe, being helpless before God. And being helpless before God, church, is a good thing. It's when we realize how helpless we are before God, how much we need God, how much we are dependent upon Him to do everything, that we find ourselves in the very best position to hear from God, to respond to God, and to enjoy the blessings that God is wanting to give us.